Aaron's prayed so well for us. I might just put a cherry on top with this prayer. Would you pray with me? Father, my aim this morning, our aim every Lord's Day morning, is to preach the gospel. To preach the gospel by expounding the Bible to the people that you have given us to love. So would you come now and make that possible? Would you visit us with the power and presence of your Holy Spirit? Holy Spirit, would you get to work over these next moments, singing and stinging, revealing the truth so that we may revel in the truth. It's not a secret. It's an open statement. We just refuse to tamper with it. Our conscience is clear. I pray that you would help us to renounce disgraceful, underhanded ways, but rather with the open statement of truth to commend ourselves to everyone's conscience in the sight of God as we take up what is by definition a very divisive issue in our culture. It couldn't be any other way. So please, help me, help us to cut a straight path through your word against the culture, for the sake of the culture. For what do we have that we did not receive? And if we received it, why do we boast as if we didn't receive it? In Jesus' name, amen. Affirmative action, wokeness, whiteness, white privilege, white fragility, white guilt, white supremacy, equity as opposed to equality, race as opposed to ethnicity, systemic racism, identity politics, internalized oppression, cisgendered persons, mansplaining, heteronormativity, gender neutral or gender inclusive pronouns, LGBTQIA, etc., etc., transphobia, intersectionality, cultural appropriation, microaggressions, comfortable being uncomfortable, trigger warning, safe spaces, no more old white men, and of course, social justice. What do each and every one of these terms have in common with one another, other than the fact that almost all of them have come into our collective vocabulary as a nation within the last 5 years or so? What do all of these terms have in common? Two words, one idea. Critical theory. Critical theory. What is critical theory? I took a swing at defining it last week. Here's my effort this week. Critical theory is a universal worldview that understands all relationships everywhere on the planet in terms of power, namely those who appear to have it and those who don't. Critical theory is on the hunt for perceived injustices in power dynamics between groups of people. Never individuals, always groups of people. And unlike a traditional theory that would approach an idea by seeking to understand it, what it is, why it does what it does, a critical theory brings with it these settled moral convictions of differences in power relationships and, in the words of one scholar, describes how what's being critiqued fails that vision and prescribes activism to subvert, dismantle, disrupt, overthrow, or change it. That is, generally, to break and then remake something in accordance with critical theory's prescribed vision. End quote. Now, the man I just quoted is a critic of critical theory, as if that's not confusing enough. In other words, someone who disagrees with critical theory, thinks it's a bad idea. His name is James Lindsay. I commend his work to you. And Lindsay explains the danger of critical theory by comparing it to a universal solvent. It's a really good image. A universal solvent is a substance that has the ability to dissolve anything it comes into contact with. Now remember, critical theory is all about perceived injustices in power. Could be perceived injustices in power along the lines of gender or ethnicity or sexual orientation or economics or age or prison populations or physical ability, on and on and on. The list is endless. And rather than attempt to understand why such perceived inequalities exist or injustices exist, critical theory instead stampedes immediately, in the words of James Lindsay, to subvert, dismantle, and overthrow perceived power structures without any attempt to give consideration to the real reason why things are the way they are. It's a universal solvent, says Lindsay. It tears apart what's there without even necessarily knowing why it's there or what it's doing. Would you like some examples? When a store or a school offers only two restroom options, it can be accused of asserting cisgender privilege, oppressing those whose personal identity doesn't fit such a narrow gender binary as male or female. Or when a man is silenced in public for speaking out against the injustice of abortion because he's not female, and his position is ridiculed and regarded as nothing more than mansplaining. That's a real word. We're seeing it more and more. Or when an entire nation works itself into an uproar over what was, by any estimation, a horrific occurrence on Memorial Day. There's no other word for it. It was horrible what happened to George Floyd. And wrong. But a nation works itself up into an uproar, citing racism, despite the fact that we do not know what motivated that man, and in spite of the fact of the multi-ethnic makeup of the three other officers who aided and abetted the killing of George Floyd. Inciting riots across the country, resulting in hundreds of millions of dollars of damage, destruction of public property as well as historical monuments to this day, and calls to defund local police departments. Friends, when we see these things and more, know this much: critical theory is at work. And here's the concern for the sermon today. Critical theory and its constant companion, social justice, aren't just making inroads out there. They've already made inroads here. That is, in the Church of Jesus Christ. At the end of the day, critical theory is nothing less than a worldview that threatens the foundations of biblical Christianity with catastrophic divisiveness. Divisiveness, which brings us to the centerpiece of this morning's text and to the big idea today. Making every effort to maintain the unity of the Spirit demands that we deal with divisiveness in our midst. Making every effort to maintain the unity of the Spirit demands that we deal with divisiveness in our midst. If you haven't already done so, I invite you to open a Bible to the New Testament letter of Paul to Titus, chapter 3, beginning in verse 10. Letter of Paul to Titus, chapter 3, beginning in verse 10. And would you follow along with me? I'll read verses 10 and 11. Titus, chapter 3. As for a person who stirs up division, after warning him once and then twice, have nothing more to do with him, knowing that such a person is warped and sinful, he is self-condemned. In other words, making every effort to maintain the unity of the Spirit demands that we deal with divisiveness in our midst. So in the time that remains this morning, we're going to consider three steps to dealing with divisive people from verses 10 and 11. Three steps to dealing with divisive people according to Titus chapter 3, verses 10 and 11. Here's the first point, first step today. Number one, be practiced at spotting them in the church. Be practiced at spotting them in the church. Starting in verse 10, the Apostle Paul writes to his apostolic associate Titus, as for a person who stirs up division. As for a person who stirs up division. Recalling the broader context from last week, particularly in verse 10, Paul's clearly referring to the sort of person represented in verse 9. A person committed to foolish controversies, genealogies, dissensions, quarrels about the law. Things that Paul says, not to put too fine a point on it in verse 9, are unprofitable and worthless. And we looked at some examples last week. So verse 9 describes divisive ideas and doctrines. Verse 10 goes on to describe the divisive persons who actually hold them. If verse 9 is about troubling patterns, verse 10 is about troubling people. Verse 10 refers to the person who stirs up division. Verse 10 is personal. The word underneath our English word for division is the Greek word hereticon. What does that sound like to you? Heretic. Now, at this early stage in the development of the word, it really didn't have all of that baggage worked into it. Not always, or even mostly, in the New Testament. Not all the time. For example, sometimes in the pages of the New Testament, in its verb form, hereticon, simply means someone who's making a choice. So in Philippians 1:22, when Paul's, remember this, Paul's in prison, he's mulling over whether or not he's going to go to be with the Lord, or stay on to be of help to the people in Philippi. He says, what shall I choose? I can't tell. That's our word. Or when you get to the book of Acts, when this word shows up in its noun form, we see Luke use it to refer to a religious group, either staying within a broader religious group or emerging from a broader religious group. But in either cases, the word is usually translated party or sect in the book of Acts, and not in a pejorative sense, just as a factual description, like the existence of such a group. So in Acts of the Apostles, we read of the heresy of the Sadducees, or the heresy of the Pharisees, or even the heresy of the Nazarenes, referring to us, Christians, a sect of Judaism. But then the New Testament also goes on to use this word in a more negative light, especially when Paul's speaking of the problem of factionalism in the local church. 1 Corinthians is the gold standard for this usage. That's Paul's concern in 1 Corinthians chapter 1 and 1 Corinthians chapter 3 and chapter 11. Chapter 1, he castigates the believers in Corinth for saying things like, I follow Paul. Remember that? I follow Apollos. I follow Cephas. I follow Christ. He sees these factions emerging, at least four of them in Corinth, and he hates it. To the point where he tells them in 1 Corinthians 11, 18 and 19, when you come together as a church, I hear that there are divisions. There's our word, heresies among you. And I believe it in part, for there must be factions. There's our word again, heresies, in order that those who are genuine among you may be recognized. A fascinating point, and one that's proved itself true down through centuries of church history. Finally, in 2 Peter 2:1, we do see a use of this word in its noun form that does approximate something of how we tend to use it today. We typically speak of a heresy as a deadly theological error, and that's exactly right. Something that, if unrepentantly believed, or in some cases, a belief that if unrepentantly denied, will send a person to everlasting punishment. That's typically what we mean by heresy. It's a good definition. So we read in 2 Peter 2:1, but false prophets also arose among the people, just as there will be false teachers among you, who will secretly bring in destructive heresies. There's the word. Even denying the master who bought them, bringing upon themselves swift destruction. And it's here in Titus 3:10, where Paul uses this word hereticon to refer to what he calls a person who stirs up division. It's a great translation in this case. He means a factious person, a contentious person, a divisive person. The 16th century British Puritan Thomas Taylor comments on verse 10 that this is a person who professes Christ, yet insists on or maintains errors against the foundation of religion, and that with obstinacy. Which is such a fitting description. For this is precisely what critical theory does. It's an error against the foundation of the Christian faith. In fact, I'd argue it's an error that gets underneath the foundation of the Christian faith and seeks to pry it up and throw it out overboard altogether and create division as it works itself out into the church. And it's in Romans 16:17 where Paul commands believers to watch out for those who cause divisions and create obstacles contrary to the doctrines that you've been taught. The idea there is to, when he says watch out, he means keep a close eye on them. Spot them. Mark them. Don't let them out of your sight. Or he says over in 2 Thessalonians 3:14, take note of that person. So here's the application. Can you spot critical theory at work when you see it? When you hear it, can you recognize it? We'll give some examples a little bit later on in the sermon, some more examples. Can you detect it at work in churches, ministries, movements? If not, we as elders want you to be able to do so. If this is unfamiliar territory to you, this week's community group study guide contains a host of resources that we hope will help. We encourage you to make extensive use of them. Read the book reviews and watch the very helpful talks given by Neil Shenvey. He's listed there in the study questions. Become a regular listener of the Just Thinking podcast with Daryl Harrison and Virgil Walker. Watch any video you can find on YouTube featuring James Lindsay on critical theory. Do that. Now, given that James Lindsay is an atheist, this will blow your mind. James Lindsay has become one of the great allies of the Church of Jesus Christ today, not because he loves Jesus, but because he is aligned in mutual opposition against critical theory. And he's stating it as clear or as clearly as any Christian I know. So don't follow him in his critique of Christianity. Follow him in his critique of critical theory. Hop online to read or perhaps even sign the statement on social justice and the gospel, also linked in the study questions. And if you really want to see how this can become a cancer in an otherwise healthy denomination, consider viewing the two-hour documentary entitled By What Standard? If you haven't seen that, it is worth 2 hours of your time, maybe even this afternoon. By What Standard? It was produced by Founders Ministries of the Southern Baptist Convention. It's free online. There's also a link to it in this week's study questions. You won't be sorry you did. It'll help you to see what it looks like to spot in real time persons in the church who seek to stir up this sort of division by means of critical theory. So first step in dealing with divisive people, be practiced in spotting them in the church. Second step in dealing with divisive people, be purposed to win them if God wills. Be purposed to win them if God wills. I'm going to read verse 10 again, but this time with a bit of editing so that we can concentrate on what Paul's saying for the purposes of this point. Titus 3:10, we read, "As for a person who stirs up division, warn him once and then twice." As for a person who stirs up division, warn him once and warn him twice. Say, wait a minute. This says warn him, not win him. And my answer is, that's exactly what Paul means. The warning is the very means of the winning. Why else warn them if not to win them? Because you love them. So what exactly is Paul doing here in Titus 3:10? The same thing Jesus is doing over in Matthew 18, verses 15 to 17. Matthew 18, 15 to 17, Jesus says, you know these words, "If your brother sins against you, go to him between you and him alone. If he listens to you, you've won, you've gained your brother. But if he does not listen, take one or two others along with you, that every charge may be established by the evidence of two or three witnesses." And not so that you can gang up on the person you think has sinned against you. Those witnesses are there for protection against the one who's being accused. Make sure that what you're saying has the credence of one or two others. And if he refuses to listen to them, then tell it to the church. Okay, you see Jesus' method here? We can ask it this way. What's the philosophy behind this painful process of repeatedly pursuing an erring brother or sister? I mean, why not just write them off and move on? That was my first glimpse at verse 10. That's what I thought Paul was saying. It looks awfully quick, making very short work of people. That's not what Paul's doing here. Warn them once and then twice means something. It's a way of pumping the brakes in the midst of ostensible conflict. Why not just write them off and move on? Answer's real simple. In the gospel, God stops at nothing to make peace with us. So in the church, as gospel people, we will stop at nothing to make peace with one another. The God of the Bible is a relentless pursuer of sinful people. So then the church, as the church of God, we are to be relentless pursuers of one another, even in our sin. In fact, precisely because of our sin. Do you make every effort to pursue Christ-centered conflict resolution? We're commanded to. Ephesians 4, 1-3, "I therefore, a prisoner for the Lord, urge you to walk in a manner worthy of the calling to which you've been called, with all humility and gentleness, with patience, bearing with one another in love, eager to maintain the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace." Is the flavor of those verses the flavor of our local church, the flavor of your community group, the flavor of your parenting, the flavor of your marriage, the flavor of your Christian friendships when it comes to conflict resolution? Humility, gentleness, patience, bearing with one another in love, eager to maintain the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. If so, we will be well positioned for this controversy. You might also, too, want to reference what James calls the wisdom from above. I've been praying for that the last 3 months or so relentlessly. The wisdom from above, James 4:17. Compare that to Ephesians 4:1-3. Paul offers similar instructions to the churches of Galatia. Galatians 6:1, it says, "Brothers, if any one of you is caught in any transgression, you who are spiritual." Now, by the way, that word spiritual, don't say that word in your mind with a British accent. You know what I mean? You who are spiritual. It's not what Paul means. He's not talking about spiritual people in the sense of holier than thou or the super duper religious in the church. He means spiritual as an overflowing, absolutely pulsing with the fruit of the Holy Spirit, which he just mentioned 3 verses earlier. Who's prepared to lead conflict resolution in the church? You tell me. You know the job description. The people who are full of love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. That's your A-team. Those are the folks you want involved in Christ-centered conflict resolution. They're the ones living with Christ at the center of their lives. Okay, so let's finish the verse. Galatians 6:1. "Brothers, if any one of you is caught in any transgression, you who are spiritual with the fruit of the Spirit should restore him." How hopeful. Restore him in a spirit of gentleness. Why? Because you need to keep watch on yourself, lest you too be tempted. No, the biblical method for dealing with divisive persons in the local church begins with beginning to spot them, but it graduates. It's not enough to simply spot them. Anyone can spot them. The question is, do you search them out? Do you track them down? Do you text them? Do you call them up? Do you respect them enough to take them out to Scotty's or to Caribou and have a hard conversation? Karl Barth was lecturing theology students on the thought of Friedrich Schleiermacher, with whom he profoundly disagreed. And he told his listeners, his students, by way of caution, "He who has never loved here may not hate here either." That's a good word for us. One last scripture along these lines for our consideration is what Paul tells Timothy about conflict resolution with erring brothers in 2 Timothy 2, 23-26. "If my Bible were burning down and I could only go in and rescue a handful of verses on conflict resolution, these would be the ones." 2 Timothy 2, 23-26. They are, in my judgment, the most encouraging, sobering, practical instruction in the New Testament as it relates to dealing with divisiveness in the church. Here's what he says. 2 Timothy 2, 23-26. It'll sound similar to Titus 3, 8-10. "Have nothing to do with foolish, ignorant controversies. You know they only breed quarrels. And the Lord's servant must not be quarrelsome, but kind to everyone, able to teach, patiently enduring evil, correcting his opponents with gentleness. God may perhaps grant them repentance, leading to the knowledge of the truth, and they may come to their senses and escape from the snare of the devil after being captured by him to do his will." Now, brothers and sisters, this is why I hold out hope for this present controversy or any present controversy. Though I do not know of any movement afoot in this particular church advocating for critical theory or social justice, I do know dear friends, and for that matter, entire churches and movements who do. And you just need to know that I'm not the kind of person who writes people off so easily. And you shouldn't be either. I've seen God grant supernatural repentance too many times to throw in the towel too early. There's too much Bible that tells me to go slow. So I genuinely pray for organizations like the Gospel Coalition. I remember the first conference. I was there, May 2007, my heart beating out of my chest, wondering, I wonder how long this movement will remain faithful. We're finding out right now. I pray for denominations like the Southern Baptist Convention. I pray for churches like too many to name in the Twin Cities. Close friends, pastor friends, who are completely upside down on this whole thing and appear to be walking in lockstep with the woke army, speaking an entirely different kind of language from the Bible, and it tears me up. Dr. Tom Nettles, whose own denomination is up to its eyeballs in this controversy, said this, quote, critical theory is seeking to develop divisions. Listen to the language. You'd think he was expounding Titus 3:10. Critical theory is seeking to develop divisions and identities by ways of viewing reality that are dividing the body of Christ on an illegitimate basis, end quote. That's why this matters. Making every effort to maintain the unity of the Spirit demands that we deal with divisiveness in our midst. First step in dealing with divisive people, be practiced at spotting them in the church. And second, just as important, if not more important, be purposed to win them, if God wills. Third and final point today, be prepared to lose them, if we must. Be prepared to lose them if we must. This, I was looking for some image, and I didn't get it in my manuscript, so I'll share it with you now. I've been reading C.S. Lewis and trying to offer poetic effort in my communication. Here's my effort. Jesus has told us to follow him, and we will become fishers of men. So picture us all in a great big boat, the MEFC Pinafore, sailing across Lake Minnetonka. And we've got our nets and our fishing gear, and the bait of Jesus is on the hook, and we're seeing fish bite, and sometimes fish aren't biting, but we keep putting out our line, because that's not our job to put the fish on the hook, right? Or put them in the net. Our job is to put the net out. Be faithful, his job is fruitful. And yet, while we're on the water, we notice some in the boat begin to set their nets down, put their rods securely in the boat, and begin to take an industrial battery-powered sander and begin to hollow out the bottom of the boat to the point where it begins to draw water. And you tell them, stop! Stop doing that! And they keep doing it, they keep doing it, they keep doing it. At some point, what do you have to do? You have to send them overboard. They're going to sink the entire ship. Industrial solvent. That's what critical theory does. Be prepared to lose them if we must. So here's the whole passage. As for a person who stirs up division, after warning him once and then twice, have nothing more to do with him. Knowing that such a person is warped and sinful, he is self-condemned. Period. That's the end. What Paul outlines here in Titus 3, 10 and 11 is the same pattern that we see Jesus teaching. Same. Where did he learn this? Jesus. Matthew 18, 17b, Jesus says, if he refuses to listen even to the church, let him be to you as a Gentile and a tax collector. Or as Paul says in 1 Corinthians 5:5, you are to deliver this man to Satan for the destruction of his flesh, so that his spirit may be saved in the day of the Lord. Or as Paul says in 2 Thessalonians 3:14 and 15, have nothing to do with him, that he may be ashamed. Do not regard him as an enemy, but warn him as a brother. And notice
what the New Testament scholar Barb Yarbrough calls here redemptive exclusion. It's a glorious phrase. Redemptive exclusion. Even in excommunicating someone, in disfellowshipping them from the church, even this step is taken in hope. For as Paul says in 2 Timothy 2, 25-26, God may perhaps grant them repentance, leading to a knowledge of the truth. And they may escape the snare of the devil after being captured by him to do his will. But we take this step with absolute sobriety, knowing what's on the line here. Knowing that we may lose them entirely. That when they walk away from the church, they walk away from Christ. From the body of Christ. And if you might ask how that fits with a belief that all those who are truly born again will truly persevere to the end, my answer is Hebrews 3:14. It always is. Hebrews 3:14 tells us exactly how we can know if we've come to genuine faith in Jesus. For we have come to share in Christ if indeed we hold our original confidence firm to the end. And as you may remember from our study in Hebrews last year, that presence of that if in Hebrews 3:14 means that the sentence works perfectly well the other way around. Read the other way, it's incredibly clarifying. Read in reverse, Hebrews 3:14 says, "For if we do not indeed hold our original confidence firm to the end, then we have not actually come to share in Christ." I added the actually. But that's what he means. Or as John says in 1 John 2:19, "They went out from us, but they were not of us. If they had been of us, they would have remained with us, but they went out, that it may become plain that they are all not of us." And the reason for this is found ultimately in what Paul says in verse 11. Harrowing words, sobering vocabulary, knowing that such a person is warped and sinful, he is self-condemned. Three descriptors of the unrepentant, divisive person: warped, sinful, self-condemned. We'll just take each in turn, then we're done. Paul says in verse 11, such a person is warped. He's warped. It means subverted, perverted, not in the sexual sense, but kind of the old-time sense of bent in the wrong direction. Ruined would be another word here. John Calvin comments, "The metaphor is taken from a building which is not merely decayed in some part, but completely demolished so that it is incapable of being repaired." The verb here is that dramatic. And the descriptor is in the perfect tense. The perfect tense refers to past action with ongoing effect. So you could translate it as, such a person has been warped. The idea here is a sort of permanence to the condition. Such a person has been warped. It's frightening, actually. Secondly, we read in verse 11, such a person is sinful. Such a person is sinful. We might think, that's an understatement. Duh. Aren't we all sinful? Yes. But more here is again, I think comes out of this if we pay attention to the verb tense. It's a present tense, or what's sometimes called the present continuous tense. The point here is that this person is sinning, and sinning, and sinning, and sinning, and sinning without repentance. This person is determined, so persistent, so resolute, so stubborn in their sin. Once again, we turn to Bob Yarbrough. He has this to say. They might blame Titus, or Paul, or the church, or even God, and they will. But their own woes are the result of their own stubborn stance and a refusal to back down in the face of what they will not recognize as a truer understanding. Which brings us to the final description of these folks. Paul calls them self-condemned. Self-condemned. So far as we know, this is the only appearance of this word, not just in the Greek New Testament, but in the ancient Greek language. It's not found in any other place in all of Greek literature. Paul may have coined this word on the spot. He was wont to do that sort of thing. In the words of George Knight, The person has himself provided grounds for his own dismissal.
They're not church condemned. They're self-condemned.
The church merely confirms the self-condemnation. And this is why we need to be prepared to lose them if we must, especially when it comes to dealing with the divisiveness of critical theory and the demands of social justice, the social justice movement. Because critical theory is hatched in such a way that it is not an argument, apart from the sovereign grace of God, that you and I can actually win. Nor is theirs an argument that you can successfully appease. A couple of cultural examples. The woke church, because it's rooted in critical theory, will brook no compromise. Neither will a woke culture. Last week, case in point, country music superstars the Dixie Chicks announced that they're changing their names. They are no longer the Dixie Chicks. They are simply the Chicks. Serious. And why? You know why. Because the term Dixie, evidently, bears connotations of the slaveholding South, and they don't wish to offend their audience. And here's the irony. What's their name now? The Chicks. Can you think of any other underprivileged, oppressed group that might take umbrage with that name? Of course, women. How long do you think their new name is going to last? I'm not a prophet. I'm not a son of a prophet. My dad was a packaging salesman. But my guess is they have about 2 weeks. Critical theory is the ultimate industrial solvent. It eats everything in its path. There is nothing appeasing this ideology. It knows absolutely no forgiveness. You want to look at something a little more serious among Christians? The woke movement is happy to bring you to your knees, literally, and you will search in vain for anything resembling pardon of sin. This is what CEO, Chick-fil-A CEO Dan Cathy learned recently. After literally getting on his knees with a shoe brush to polish the sneakers of hip-hop artist Lecrae, and after providing a symbolic shine for Lecrae's footwear, Kathy then hugged him, and instead of actually asking him for forgiveness, which he didn't do, and instead of Lecrae extending forgiveness for the sin of Kathy's own whiteness, that was the sin, by the way, Lecrae playfully requested from him stock in Chick-fil-A. And we may laugh at that, but I hope ultimately we don't. Because whatever prompted Lecrae to say it, whatever he said perfectly articulates the playbook of critical theory, whether or not he is knowledgeably committed to it. And Kathy, whatever his motivation, was a fool for trying. Critical theory and the fool's errand of social justice always follows, by the way. It isn't just another gospel. It's an anti-gospel. Social justice is an anti-gospel because it unfolds along a trajectory built upon an alternative worldview known as critical theory. Abandon critical theory and the superstructure behind social justice will collapse. Pursue social justice long enough and you will eventually need to embrace the foundation of critical theory in order to keep it up. At the end of the day, these are two diametrically opposed worldviews that simply do not coalesce. Critical theory is rooted in an atheistic, naturalistic philosophy known as Marxism. Christianity is rooted in a belief in the triune creator God. Critical theory preaches that our greatest problem is suffering, rooted in oppression of various groups of people. Christianity preaches that our greatest problem is sin, rooted in our collective rebellion against the God whose image in which we're made. Critical theory's mission is raising awareness and practicing activism in the form of social justice. Christianity's mission is to proclaim the good news that all people can be reconciled to God and one another through the life, death, resurrection of Jesus by grace through faith. It's an anti-gospel, social justice and critical theory. It's not going away anytime soon. The seriousness of this error entails, in fact, it demands that when dealing with this sort of divisiveness, we need to be prepared to lose them if we must. Choose Jesus or choose critical theory, but you've got to choose. Making every effort to maintain the unity of the Spirit demands that we deal with divisiveness in our midst. Three steps to dealing with divisive people. First, be practiced in spotting them in the church. Start in the culture. It's obvious in the culture. And just realize the church tends to reflect the culture. Be practiced at spotting them in the church. Second, be prepared to win them if God wills, and He often wills. Will you pursue them? Third, be prepared to lose them if we must. 1 week from today, we plan to open the letter of Paul to Titus one last time as we consider the final four verses of this letter. This New Testament letter has provided us with 5 months of spiritual nourishment, and all of that will come to a close next Sunday with a sermon entitled Zealous For and Devoted To Good Works. Right now, let's pray. Father in heaven, thank you for the gift of your Spirit. Where would we be without the gift of the Holy Scriptures? You speak authoritatively, unerringly, clearly, necessarily, truthfully, and sufficiently, and powerfully in this book. Because this book, these pages, move toward a person, the person of Jesus. We don't preach a theory in this church. We preach a person. Thank you, Jesus, for being our all-sufficient Savior. Thank you for giving us the Scriptures. This is a bewildering time to be alive. Without the Bible, we are a kite in a hurricane. May we be rooted to the anchor of our souls, the gospel of Jesus. May we enjoy the gospel ourselves so that it penetrates down to the deepest parts of our pride and all of the sin that tumbles out of it, so that you create a humble, happy people moving out with omnivorous attentiveness to you and to the world around us, so that we're part of the solution in building up and encouraging other believers in this church and the churches around this church and the churches throughout the cities and this nation and around the world, and that we would go like a heat-seeking missile after our lists of five. Men and women, boys and girls who are far from you. Because if they're far from you, if they're close to us, they're closer to Christ than we might think. May we be hopeful this week. In Jesus' name, amen.